some instruction and some help concerning our lives as we live on this earth. This morning we looked in the Old Testament in the book of Kings. This afternoon I'd like you to turn to the book of Hebrews and look in the 12th chapter with me and look at the first two verses. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set down before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. May the Lord bless His reading. I want to talk to you this afternoon concerning the idea of the author in verse 2. I know that in the original, the idea there of the author and the finisher means that God's salvation from the beginning to the end is totally and solely wrapped up in Christ. It's not Christ plus the church. It is not Christ plus baptism. It is not Christ plus the Lord's Supper. It is not Christ plus anything. Christ alone. But I want to take a little liberty, if I may, with this word author and think about it as we normally do in our setting, in our culture. We think about an author is one who wrote a book. And think with me this afternoon under the heading of He wrote the book on it. Speaking of Jesus. When we use that term many times, He wrote the book on it, what we are actually saying is that He is an expert in this particular field. And certainly we know that Jesus Christ is an expert in the truest sense. We know that the Bible is a book that is about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many books in the world. I believe John, as he closes his book, his gospel says something about of all of the things were written in the books that Jesus did, the world could not contain them. One of the things my wife and I like to do is go into bookstores. In fact, we visited two yesterday and saw the many books. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of books on shelf after shelf. And there are all kind of books out there in the world. Some of them are not worth the paper that it took to print them. Others are very good and valuable. But there's not but one book in the world that is the supreme book, and that is the Bible. In fact, I'm sure you know the word Bible itself is from the Greek for book. And when you look at your Bible, as mine has it, Holy Bible, that word holy means one that's set aside, again, unique, special, different. It is a different book. That's what Holy Bible means. It is different. There's no other book like it. It is a book that has blessed thousands of people through the ages. I found a poem that is an anonymous poem. I don't know who wrote it, but I like it. Listen to what it says. It says, "My old Bible, though the cover is worn and the papers are torn, and though pages bear traces of tears, yet more precious than gold is this book worn and old that shatters and scatters my fears. This old Bible is my guide, 'tis a friend by my side. It will lighten and brighten my way, and each promise I find soothes and gladdens the mind as I read it and heed it each day. To this book I will cling, of its worth I will sing, though great losses and crosses be mine. For I cannot despair, though surrounded by care, while possessing this blessing divine." I thought that was good. I believe that the author hit it on the nail when it talked about the blessing that the Bible can bring to God's people. Now, the thing that makes the Bible different, obviously, is that it is a divine book. Its origin is divine. I know we hear all the time people who besmirch Christianity in general and criticize the Bible. They say, oh, well, the Bible is just written by men. And in a sense, that's true. But look at what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:21, when he said, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And not only did they speak, but they wrote. And someone said that that word moved had behind it the idea of a boat out on a lake or out on a river somewhere, a sailboat. And the wind is up. And the sails are catching that wind, and that wind is driving that boat down the river or across the lake. And if you stop and think, in the Bible, the word wind and spirit is the same thing, isn't it? And so here you have the Holy Spirit moving men to write words that only God could give them. Words that are here today for us, just as fresh and good and wonderful as they were the day they were written. Think about all the years involved in the writing of the Bible, all those centuries from the time of Moses down to the time of John writing Revelation. Think about all the different people involved in it. It is amazing. It is a miracle and nothing less than that. And so as we think about the author this afternoon, I would like to suggest, first of all, that Jesus is the author of the book of salvation. This Bible is the book about salvation. It tells us of the need of salvation in many places. Of course, one of the easiest ones I can think of is Romans 3:10. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so, if there is no righteousness in a person, then there's obviously a need for salvation or saving. And so, we see the need of salvation, then we see the means of salvation. And I know a lot of people would like to add a lot of different prescriptions and recipes to what God's Word says about it, but I like what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10, when he spoke of the means of salvation, he said, speaking of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus, before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Perhaps that verse never did impact you like it did me. But you see, I grew up in a tradition where I was told and believed and preached for many years that a person had to hear the gospel, understand the gospel, and believe the gospel before God would save them. But I never did have anybody to take that verse and say anything about that verse to me as long as I can remember. It says here that the gospel does have a purpose, but that purpose is not to give life and immortality. And that is what the gospel regeneration people teach. That you must have the gospel in your mind and your soul and must accept it. That's not what it says. It says here, where Jesus has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, the gospel explains how God saves us. It doesn't tell us how to help God to save us. It just tells us how God saves us. And that is a wonderful, gracious, kind, good message. We have a friend who was involved in a Bible study in our home for a number of weeks, who is still of the Missionary Baptist faith. But he's told me more than one time if there was a Primitive Baptist church close by, he'd join it. Because he is totally convinced now that he cannot and never could do anything to help God save him. And he said, the day I learned that, it took all the load and the worry and the fret and the problems away. He said, I realized I didn't have to do anything for God to save me. He just did it. And he said, it's made all the difference in the world in my life. I can understand that. This book about salvation, it tells us of our need. It tells us of the means. It tells us about God's love, John 3:16. I don't stumble over that verse at all. Some of our brethren seem to shy away from it, but I like that verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But I found out something from another brother that nobody ever taught me, that the background behind that verse is found in the place where Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus, being a full-blooded Jew, thought God only had a place in his heart for the Jews and blessed the Jews and loved the Jews and would save the Jews, and he wasn't interested in anything about the world. They were out there going to hell, and that's where they all deserved to go. Just the Jews were loved by God, and that's what Jesus said. No, let me tell you how it is. God loves Jews, but He also loves Gentiles. So when we read John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world. Just remember, you being a Gentile, you're included in that if God's grace has touched you. And so we have John 3:16, we have Romans 5:8, but God commendeth His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, brother, that's gospel right there. God so loved, He commended His love toward us while we were sinners. Again, there are so many people getting the message today that you get your life straightened up and cleaned up and get on the right path and go to God and He'll do business with you. No, He does business with us before we get on the right path. He's the one that puts us on the right path. And then there, of course, is 1 John 3:16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God. This is the way we know God loved us, because He laid down His life for us. Not only does it tell us about love, it tells us about grace, doesn't it? Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:4 says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we see here that God's salvation is based on His love and His grace. Now, this message of salvation could not have come from man, because man has a unique turn about him that if he gets involved in anything, he wants to take a little bit of the credit. Man is a selfish being until he is captured and subdued by the grace of God. You see, that's what I understand caused Satan to fall. He was self-centered and prideful. And he presented that proposition to Mother Eve that she would just follow his ways and her selfishness, she could attain a higher level of being. That's what sin is. Being self-centered, turning our eyes and our ways away from God and following the way we want to go. So man is self-centered. And if he had written the gospel outside the way of God, here's what he would have said, something about, but I deserved it. I am sick and tired of Obama telling everybody they deserved it. You can say amen if you want to. They deserve a new house. They deserve a new car. They deserve to have all of their medical bills paid. They deserve to have groceries in their pantry. They deserve. No. The only thing I can find in the Bible that we deserve is to go to hell. And God is the one that stepped in and changed that. No, it is not that we deserve salvation. It is that God in His grace has given us salvation. Let me say it like this. God took the initiative. He didn't wait for us to step up to the plate and do something about it. But I notice that throughout the Bible, that's what God has been doing through history, is taking the initiative and showing us that. Go to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and you'll find that that is true there. It's interesting when you open up Genesis and you begin to read it, you don't find the Bible trying to prove the existence of God. Now, a person either believes there is a God or they don't. And the Bible says, for those who do not believe in Psalm 14:1, they're a fool. I'd be careful before I called anybody a fool, but since God said they're fools, I'm going to agree with him. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So the Bible's not interested in trying to prove whether God exists or not. It just says that it is. And here's what he did. He started out taking the initiative, taking the power. Now the first thing, let's just go over and look at Genesis. Let's look in Genesis 1 and see. It tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and verse 2 says that the earth was without form and void. Now I've heard a lot of speculation about what the world looked like in that time. I've heard people say that the best way to describe it is it's a ball of mud floating in some water and all. I don't know. I'm not smart enough to get into all that. But I do know this much about it. It was not ready for human habitation. I can't accept that. I can't understand that. It wasn't ready for man to live in it at that point. But it says that God's Spirit moved on the face of the waters, and God began to say, let there be. And the first thing that he said was, let there be light. He didn't need light to work, but he knew that light was important. And so God, if you might say this way, he just turned the lights on. But notice what it says when he did that. He said, it's good. It's good. And then he began to divide light from darkness and day and night and then a firmament and all these different things. And what I see here as I read it and think about it is that here is chaos, disorder, being turned into order. And that is what God does. He can take chaos wherever it is found and turn chaos into order. He does that in human lives, in individual lives. He does that in homes. When he is made the head of the home, you can have all kind of problems, marital problems, home problems. But if those in the home are seeking the glory of God and following the glory of God, then out of chaos and confusion can come order. It can happen. It does happen. It has happened. And I think about how God has taken the initiative through the generations of man and changed those whose lives were disorder and confusion and chaos and changed them, those who were unfit for heaven, and made them fit to live in heaven with Him and His holy angels. I could think about several folks that I know personally that would fit that, but let me remind you of a story that you probably already know. We sang Amazing Grace this morning, John Newton's song. Some of you probably know that John Newton was raised up in a home considered to be Christian. But he, as a young person, he got out into sin and in the world and all of those kind of things and wound up on a slave ship down off the coast of West Africa buying and selling slaves and rum and all that kind of stuff and just got lower and lower into sin, deeper and deeper into sin. And before he came to know the truth about God and knew that God loved him, and oh, he actually became a slave. He was owned, get this if you will, he was owned by a black woman in West Africa. Now that's pretty low. To be a slave because he had lost all indications of civilization and was willing to do anything and everything, he became a slave. But actually, you and I will meet folks tomorrow who are slaves. They just don't know it. They're a slave to sin. They're a slave to this. They're a slave to that. But God, as we're reaching out and taking hold of people like that, and we see that He does that throughout the Bible. For example, chapter 3, we read about the fall of man and how that God came in the cool of the evening and said, where art thou? And Adam's answer was that we were naked and we hid ourselves from you. And what did God do? He took the initiative. I don't know what animals were slain. I don't know what happened there, but I do know it says that He made coats for them, aprons for them, coverings for them. And the word cover is the word atonement. To atone is to cover. And here was man and woman standing naked and exposed before the holy eyes of God. And God covered them through the shed blood that was shed on that day. And we hear that Jesus is our atonement. Romans 5:11, Paul said it like this. He said, "We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Do you realize that if the blood of Christ were not applied to you, that you would stand naked and exposed in all of your sin and degradation, just like Adam stood there that day exposed before God? But it says that He covered us. He saved us. So God took the initiative. And then we go on over two or three chapters, and we get over to chapter 6, and we find out this is in the day of Noah, you know, and it says that the ways of man had become so vile and so wicked and so ungodly. In verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. So you have here now a few generations, and now the whole world is corrupted by sin. And man can't do anything about it. But God did. He took the initiative. And we read down there two verses later, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now some people like to take that to say, well, God looked down there and He found Noah, and He figured out Noah was the best one there, and so He took Noah in His goodness, whatever it was, and He used him. No, that's not exactly what it says. It says that Noah found grace. God looked upon him, and by His grace, He extended His grace to Noah. Now, Noah and his family were not so much better than everybody else. It just was that God took the initiative and chose to call Noah. And He told Noah, He said, build an ark. And we know about that story and how it says when everything was finished and all of the animals were inside, that God shut the door. He shut them into the ark of safety. And just like the family of Noah had to be inside the ark to be safe, we have to be in Christ to be saved. It's just that simple. There is no way we can be saved outside of Christ. And then we go on, and what we're doing is we're just looking at how God took the initiative. We get over here to the 12th chapter, and by that time, things were going bad again. People were not following the way of God, and there was a man over there by the name of Abram, who later was named Abraham. And God looked down and called him and said, get out of your country, get away from your family, and go into a land that I will show you. And so God took the initiative and chose Abraham and said to him in the third verse of the 12th chapter, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that is true. And so it says that he went on and he told him, he said, you're going to have a son. And through that son, there's going to come those blessings. And we read there that when he told him that, he was 75 years old. God made a promise to him, said, you're going to have a son. And you know how old he was when that son was born? He was 100 years old and his wife was 90. And I can understand how that Sarah might have laughed at that. Because she being around 90, when God appeared to them again and reaffirmed that promise, said to them, you're going to have a son. And now, he's turning 100 and she's 90. It just didn't seem possible. It just was not natural, was it? It is not natural for people that old to have children. But we've got to remember that we're talking about a God who does the supernatural things. Things that men cannot do, God can do. And so that child was born. And he grew up, and he was blessed and was a blessing to his family. And then one day, we find that in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, that one morning God called Abraham and said, I want you to take your son, your only son, up to Mount Moriah and offer him on an altar as a sacrifice to me. And that's an amazing story right there. Because as I read it, I read the response that Abraham had in regard to that. It says that early in the morning he arose. Brother Gregory, I don't know whether I'd have been all that early getting up that morning or not. But he got up early to do God's will. And he took three young men with him as witnesses. And they started on that journey into the mountain. And he took the knife, and he took the fire, and he took wood. And I've always said that stuck in my mind when I thought about it, because he didn't know whether there was any wood on the mountain or not. And wouldn't it have been convenient for him to get on the top of the mountain and look around and there not be any wood there, and for him to say, well, God, I came up here and tried to do what you said do, but it don't look like I'm going to get to do it because there's not any wood up there. He was committed to do God's will regardless of the circumstances. And he got to the foot of the mountain and he told those three men, he said, stay here. The lad and I will go on the mountain and worship and listen, and we will return to thee. He wasn't speaking just off the cuff there. He was speaking what he believed. That was his faith coming out, because over in Hebrews we're told that Abraham believed that God was going to raise Isaac up from the dead. But you know that as they got ready and the lad got there, he said, Father, where is the sacrifice? Here's the wood, here's the fire, here's the stones, where is the sacrifice? His answer was, God Himself will furnish Himself a sacrifice. And there was a ram caught in the bushes there, and that became the sacrifice. And as it were, Isaac was set free because another one died in his place. And so, we go on and we read about how God did different things. And you get over here and you read about a famine has hit the land, and people are hungry and starving and all. And Jacob knows there's grain down there in Egypt. The reason there's grain down there in Egypt is because he's got a son down there that he didn't know anything about. Because you remember the story of Joseph, how his brothers sold him into slavery, and he got down there into slavery and was trying to live for God and do what was right, and he still got in trouble. Don't ever believe that just because you're living for God, you're not going to have troubles. Joseph was the epitome of an obedient man, an obedient servant, and he still got in trouble because of a lying woman who got him in trouble. He wound up in the prison, and ultimately became the leader of the nation to provide grain. You see, God took the initiative there by sending Joseph ahead years before. Anybody would have looked at that story and said, wait a minute, God took Joseph's favorite son and put him down there in Egypt as a slave. That's not good. The Bible says, we know all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to those who are called according to the purpose. Don't say God doesn't know what He's doing just because we don't. And so, he went down there. Eventually, they moved down there. You know, the whole family did. And about 400 years passed, and it seemed like that Egypt had just eaten up Israel as far as I was concerned. They weren't living for God like they should. They became slaves themselves. And I'm sure there were many Israelites who wondered, where is God now? Where is God now? If God was so great and God is so good, why is He letting this happen to me? I have heard that, and you have too. There are people today who say, if God is so great and so good, why did He let 9/11 happen? It hadn't got anything to do whether God is good or great. Those things are part of the secret plans of God that we don't understand. And the Israelites became slaves. But you know, God wasn't through with him because he raised up a man by the name of Moses and sent him to Pharaoh, and it looked like Pharaoh was going to be the one who won the ball game, so to speak, because he refused to let the Israelites go. So God just took the initiative then and sent a bunch of plagues to him. And all those plagues and all that suffering, and finally he let Israel go. And Israel started out and they got out of ways and they heard a commotion behind them and they found out that Pharaoh and his army was going to come down on them again. And when they got to a place where they had to stop, they had a mountain on one side, a desert on the other side, the Red Sea in the front of them, and the army of Pharaoh behind them. They were in a bad situation, it looked like. But God took the initiative. He opened up the Red Sea. They walked across it on dry land and came out the other side safe and secure. Then we'll go on over and we'll read about the one we spoke of this morning, Elijah. In Elijah's day, there was a time when it seemed like he was the only one that served God. In fact, he told God one time, he said, "I'm the only one that's still faithful to you, God." And God said, "No, I've got 700 prophets here that you don't know anything about." Aren't you glad God has things done that we don't know anything about? And so Elijah called Israel up on Mount Carmel when there was 700 more Baalite prophets and priests, and they got up there. They danced around and sang and had a session there, and nothing happened. Then Elijah said, "Now we'll see what God can do." And so he built an altar and he soaked it with water, and then he put the sacrifice on it and spoke, and God answered with fire. God took the initiative. God always takes the initiative in this matter of salvation. You see, every one of these stories I've told you about is a story of deliverance. And that's what salvation is. It is deliverance. There's another story that we are familiar with. It's called the story of the three Hebrew children. They were bought and carried away into slavery and became slaves and servants of a pagan king. And when they wouldn't bow down and worship a false god, they were cast into the fiery furnace. And the furnace was so hot that the man who opened the door was consumed by the fire. But when they looked in, they saw not three men, but four, for the Son of Man had stepped in the fiery furnace. And I have to say he was soaking up all the heat, because the Bible says there was not a smell or a sign of scorching or fire around those three Hebrew children. They came out looking just like they did when they went in, because God took the initiative and sent His Son Jesus. Then Daniel, when he tried to do right, he was cast into the lion's den, but God stepped in and shut the lion's mouth. He delivered them there. I think about another time, 400 years of silence from the time of Malachi to the time of John the Baptist, when the Bible says there was no prophet heard in the land of Israel for 400 years. But God was not through, because in the fullness of time, He sent forth the forerunner of His Son Jesus, John the Baptist, who was a miracle baby in himself, and then sent the Son, Jesus Christ Himself, born of a virgin. And Jesus grew and prospered and lived, and then it seemed like when His life ended, He was a failure. Because everybody that had followed Him seemed to have left Him. And He died on the cross. They crawled out and said, "If you can save yourself, come down." He didn't come down. In the mind of man, God had failed. Jesus had been a failure. In fact, those disciples on the road to Emmaus said to Jesus, "We thought He would be the Savior, but we're disappointed." But 3 days and three nights later, the grave opened and Jesus Christ came forth as the Son of God, redeeming those that were given to Him by the Father. And so, we read this book of salvation, and over in the last part of the Bible, we've covered quite a bit of it. Get over there to the book of Revelation, and you find that God has a book there called the Book of Life. And that book contains the names of people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Those who were secured by the blood of Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. Some people teach that when you get saved, God writes your name in the Book of Life. No. That book was finished and complete before He ever created the world. And the reason you are saved, if I can put it that way, is because your name is already in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so we have the author and the finisher of the Book of Salvation. We could go on and on and talk about all these other things that God did, but I'm going to stop this afternoon because if I have just whetted your appetite a little bit and helped you to see that God is the Savior, that God is the one that takes the initiative, then we can understand a little bit more about what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus. I will say that there are other books that He wrote that someday I hope to be able to speak on. Not only is He the author of the Book of Salvation, but He is the author of the Book of Christian Living. And He is the author of the Book of Consolation. And He is the author of the book telling us of His second coming. So He has a lot of good books, and they all wrapped up in this one volume right here for us to read and heed and be blessed by it. May God help us to do that.